Up a notch. You know, bound conscience isn't enough for us, so we start throwing around emails and calling each other, and we start talking about ideas in the church that aren't the most commonly used phrases. And the one that kept coming up in conversations that I had with fellow pastors and church leaders was the idea of a Latin term called status confessionis. I don't speak Latin, I failed Hebrew, I didn't do very well at Greek. So status confession, what does it mean to take a stance, a public witness stance, against something that the church has done? As I've studied and tried to prepare for this, I think I've found that pastors are equally confused by this idea of status confessionis as all of us are on the idea of bound conscience. I want to give you a little historical background on it and some information that I learned at a conference earlier this week up in Roseville, Minnesota. And as I'm often reminded, one of my seminary professors at the Howard Divinity School used to tell me, you can't steal from the Holy Spirit. So the fact that these were words used by somebody else and I'm bringing them to you, the Holy Spirit gives them to us. So if I forget to quote somebody or tell you exactly who it said, I'm not trying to steal their work. I'm just trying to be faithful in the word the Holy Spirit is speaking through us. Hans Hildebrand was our first speaker up there, who really laid out the historical understanding of what a status confessionis is. And he talked about how it began back in 1548, all the way back just shortly after the time of Luther, just 2 years after Luther died. And it was a stance in objection to some of the things that Emperor Charles V had done and some things that were going on and arguments going on in the church. And this might surprise some of you, but it was actually pastors and laity and pastors arguing over such things as what pastors would wear when they led worship, vestments we often call them. What kind of mass setting would be used in terms of the liturgy? And then on the issue of married priest and things like that. Still rehashing the arguments or some of the, I don't want to call them minor arguments, but some of the underlying issues that came out during Luther's Reformation. This was called the adiaphora controversy. Whether or not these things had such high status to be dividing the church over. And so some of them decided that it was important enough, and they took this stance of status confessionis and sort of said, this sets us aside from what you're teaching, and they kind of battled it out, you might say. And then the status was, this idea of status confession was forgotten about, honored as a historical thing that had happened back in the early days of the Reformation. So part of our history as Lutherans. And then in 1933, the conflict with Nazi Germany, this idea of status confessionis came out again. And German Christians sought a single national church under one bishop in Berlin. And they were trying to take a stand against how the Jewish people were being treated by this national church in Germany. And so those who protested this movement declared status confessionis against those in the Nazi party and the state church that was supporting the Nazi party. In 1949, it was used again during a period called the demythologizing of the New Testament by a Bultmann scholar. Pastor Hildebrand didn't go too far into that one, so I can't go any further than I understood it. But it was another period in the church. And then the one that maybe some of you remember, I was just, you know, running around in preschool, in 1977 with the problem of apartheid in South Africa. And the Lutheran Church took a stand through the Lutheran World Federation against the South African churches that were supporting the idea of apartheid. And I'm giving you just the very, very basics of the historical understanding of when these status confessionis statements have been made. Another one would have been, and again, this was more of a side note because we weren't necessarily a part of it, but the Seminex argument in the Missouri Synod Church was another time that some people argued for the status confessionis. I found it interesting that the three doctors of the faith that we heard at the Word Alone conference, Dr. Hildebrand and then Dr. Schwartz, I'm going to get his first name for you, Hans, thank you, Hans Schwartz and Jim Nestigen, I had gone there with the intent of hearing or at least receiving and being able to sign on to a status confessionis against what the church has done. And all of them, I felt, were arguing that this matter, although as important as it is, and I'm not talking about the issue of homosexuality, but the issue of the authority of Scripture, they felt didn't quite get there for taking this stance of status confessionis. If any of you have ever heard Dr. Nestigen speak, I think he came the very closest to wanting to say that this is absolutely a time. Dr. Paul Spring, former bishop, Paul Spring, I don't know if he's a doctor, just a bishop. He has been so far as to call this, in his view, a heresy that the church is facing. So we throw around a lot of strong words. We throw around a lot of strong statements like that. Dr. Nestigen had basically laid out for us two objections to the 2009 churchwide assembly, and one was the claim of ambiguity in what the social statement presented. And I think some of you by now have probably seen, I should call him Dr. Hahn, but Pastor Hahn's, Secretary Hahn from our synod, some arguments that he has made and others have agreed to, and now our synod council has also passed them, that the church in the social statement kind of celebrates this ambiguity, that the church says this about marriage and quotes Scripture, but some also say this. And we're going to live in this ambiguity. And so Dr. Nestigen really encouraged us, as I think Pastor Johnson has done for us this morning as well, to remind us that 98% or more of the world's Christians absolutely oppose this idea. You know, some think we're leading the way, but we're talking about such a minority that it's just almost incomprehensible how we could take this radical stand with a few Anglicans, maybe, and others, but not so much as a church policy. We talked about his second argument being that it seeks to put a limit on the office of the keys. This being the office of the keys, being the understanding that we as pastors, as called and ordained ministers of the church, are called sometimes to admonish sin, to talk to people, to counsel people, and also to add the most important part, offer a word of reconciliation and forgiveness. And Pastor Ian Wolfe, a pastor in our congregation, has written a paper on this, and I think it can be found at Lutheran Forum Online. And a wonderful point that this decision has put us clergy in a really interesting spot as well. If a parishioner for Ken's church is admonished by Ken, Pastor Kimball, for his behavior, but then goes down the street to my congregation, and I'm a pastor who has no problem with this, we've set up a very crazy understanding of the office of the keys. How can one pastor admonish sin and one say it's not, or there's no need for an admonishment? I mean, really confusing. And so Pastor Nestigen's comments pushed right up to the envelope that perhaps we need to make more of that issue, or certainly we need to make more of that issue to our church leaders and say, you know, how can we have this ambiguity and call this unity? Pastor Nestigen, Dr. Nestigen, talked about instead of a status confessionis using this big Latin term, he challenged us to think about ways that we can stand up and be counted, ways that you and I and those who agree that the church has done something that it should not have done, does not have the scriptural authority to do, how can we make a public witness against what has happened? So I'm curious, how many of you have done that? Made a public witness? How? Share with me. I've got to open this up. I hate lecturing. So somebody, tell me what you've done. Okay. So to get the word out of reform movements or renewal movements, okay? What else? By letter, I should say. What else? Oh, interesting. So you have a petition that was and did you have a trial after you did that, like Pastor Johnson? I mean, sounds like we got in a lot of the same trouble in college. I was on student council. Our whole executive board got thrown out. Wasn't me. What else? What other ways? Pastor? Well, thank you, Pastor, and you've just proved that I'm lazy, and you've done all that, and... Or you've proved that us pastors have way too much spare time. But it has for us. I mean, it's become the issue of every day. Every day we're talking about this. Yeah. It's usually the last email I deal with and usually the first phone call in the morning. So what else? What are some other ways?
One thing that I've done is I have an article in the paper, and I've written informative information. But you can't be, accusatory. So my next one, I'm thinking about actually putting in all the areas that it mentions against homosexual in the Bible, and then everybody else tells me, well, we're covered by God, Christ's love. But there are places in the Bible too that Christ has spoken out, such as the adulterous woman. She said to go, and he forgave her. He didn't condone her. He said, go and sin no more. And that's out of Christ's mouth. Right. And I write on that.
Yeah. I'm often confused by how we can get so focused on one side of, you know, Dr. Wenger came out right after the assembly with a paper in Christianity Today. No biblical argument made in the social statement, but right afterwards he has an article published in Christianity Today where he uses that idea of love. And all the prophets in the law hanging on this, that we love one another. And I also wonder, well, what about when Jesus says, go and sin no more? What does it mean to love? And so that argument gets thrown around a lot. And we need to be reading Scripture and understanding and making the arguments. The one I'm going to let you off the hook. I'm going to try and hook you. I thought for sure when I went fishing for comments, somebody was going to say, especially a layperson, I've written a letter to my bishop. Have any of you done that? Okay. I've written a letter to my congregation. I've talked to my bishop, but I haven't written a letter and stood up and be counted. He got a copy of my letter to the congregation, but not directly to him.
I think that's been done through our
council. Okay. Go ahead.
Virginia Linneman, and I'm from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hall, Iowa. We went to a meeting where our bishop presided, and then we also went to another core meeting, and they recommended that we send emails to the ELCA Church Council, because they were meeting last weekend.
Mm-hmm.
So I sent to everybody's email address that I could find from that church-wide assembly or church council, and only one responded saying he was the only one that was against all of this stuff. And yes, I got emails back from the bishop, from our synod, Western Iowa Synod, and he said, well, emails don't really work good from lay people. You should really have your church council do it, and I'll help them write it if you'd like.
Okay. That's what your bishop said?
Yeah.
Bishop Last? Wow, cool. I did send an email to our bishop, and I allowed him plenty of time to respond to it. Here's the thing I think is really important. When we as individuals write these letters, or we as congregations write the letter, or write something in the newspaper, or put anything out there, is I think we have the challenge in terms of the status confessionis to make it the point of a biblical argument, for one. You know, Luther said that his conscience was bound to the Word of God. And so, obviously, it's important for us to speak that word in this time, to use Scripture to make our point. When I was driving over here this morning, and I'm still rattling around in my head all the things that I learned up in Roseville and all the conversations that have been going on about bound conscience and about the status confessionis and whether or not the church is in that point, I started wondering about the comment that our bishop made and Pastor Johnson just made too about the way we get some correspondences. And I think it's critical that we think about and maybe have a few people read them before we send them. I mean, how inappropriate that you would get something with pictures in it. When we had our first open forum at our church, I basically had one member who said, "What do we have to do to hang Bishop Hansen from the yardarm?" I mean, he was furious, just furious. And sometimes our anger and our emotion gets the best of us. My favorite book in the Bible, and I was going to bring it up here and read it to you because it's only a page long, is the letter of Philemon. I hope you've all read it. I should expect you all to have it memorized because it's short and it's easy. But I think St. Paul does an amazing thing as an example for us in that letter that is written to one person, or I would argue to the household, the church, the household church. And St. Paul does this wonderful thing of buttering Philemon up before he nails him with the hammer. You know, think about the way we communicate, the way we take a stand. If we're going to take a stand and be angry, if we're going to take a stand and be accusatory, if we're going to take a kind of a nasty approach to this, not many people are going to want to read those. And I know we've talked with Bishop Steve, and he's received quite a few that are nasty. I'm sure you must have read some that were very hurtful and nasty, and that's not done, I don't think, in Christian love. You know, St. Paul, in I think all of his letters, is very careful to make his argument out of love, out of genuine concern for the other. Not just going in. I mean, you can't imagine, I've had people call me up, and I'm not even starting with hello, but jumping right into yelling, "What the hell have we done?" I'm like, "I just ate breakfast. I don't know what's been done." You know, emails that just jump right into it with all this. I think the point that has been made over and over again with the idea of taking a stand of confession is that may be an individual thing. It may be a congregational thing. If it's going to be done, take the time to do it well, to do it in Christian love, and to get it out there. Because not only should we be writing to our local bishop, but Bishop Hansen is also our bishop. You know, I hear a lot of political things going on right now with people writing to their congressmen and senators, and we have people writing to our council of bishops, and we have people writing to our national church council. I think that's important. They need to hear our voice. That needs to be made clear. Do you have any... I want to open this up to questions. I got to get away from this microphone. I'm so used to a lapel, Gary. Sorry. Are there... questions that you might have? Maybe the idea of status confessionis has never came up. It was on your radar. Pastors, if you have more specific questions, feel free, or responses, please.
I might start singing. I'm the pastor of Rock Creek in Elegant Moroa, as we always say. And I understand that you did just a little bit better than I did in the ancient languages.
So I actually had a card that I put out in my New Testament class that said no Greek when I was in seminary, scared to death.
My question is, status confessionis, could that mean make it up as we go along?
Could that, I'm sorry, I'm not understanding.
Could that mean make it up as we go along?
I guess I'm missing how you're meaning that.
All right. Then see, my Greek is much worse than yours.
You mean the Latin word literally?
The status quo. Do we just make up things as we go along now?
No, that's definitely not the same term. Oh. No. It's literally a status, a statement of confession. This is, I'm sorry, I should have made that clear, and I have that somewhere. Bishop, don't elevate him. Professor Nestigen, Dr. Nestigen, said, you know, it's a bound to confess. We are bound to confess what we believe the Word of God says. We cannot say anything else. Luther made the statement, Pastor Schwartz gave this phrase. I was going to use this in my closing. When he's speaking about Luther, he said, he did not stand for himself, but God stood for him. Understanding our right relationship under God's word, under God's law, in reflection to the gospel, that we need to sometimes, when we take our stand, we think we're taking it for God, but God really speaks for us. So it has to be bound to the word of God. And that's what makes this really interesting when you read the social statement or anything that's coming out. No scriptural argument was made for doing this. Now they're coming out with stuff, like I said, Tim Wenger, that blows my mind. Published, I mean, days after the church-wide assembly. Why didn't it get published before? Why wasn't that the biblical argument in that paragraph and in that page? So, Ken.
Well, I was going to add on the... another way of saying status confessionis would be confessional resistance, and that is to resist falsehood, false teaching, false practice in the church that puts the proclamation of the gospel, of the preaching of the law and the gospel, at risk, which then, of course, puts at risk the salvation of sinners. But there are a variety of ways in which that can be done. I have a friend, Pastor Jeff Ruby, out in Casa de Cristo in Arizona, and Jeff declared himself status confessionis Friday night of the churchwide assembly. He was a voting member left, and what that would mean for him was that he would have nothing more to do with the ELCA officially. No more meetings, no more being involved with the ELCA, no more being involved even in their synod. And that as a sign that until the church repents of its error, he cannot be in communion with them, of sort of withdrawing from what's going on. Pastor Steve Shipman of the Lutheran Core Steering Committee out in Pennsylvania has done pretty much the same thing. And that works, and there's that their place. But actually, the most effective confessional resistance we can offer is that which folks have been suggesting that they're already doing. And that is what we've been doing in the Synod, and I think what Marshall Hahn will talk about as well today, that the best, in our case, the best witness, the best resistance we can do is to take an active role in against the church in doing things publicly and in trying to strengthen those still faithful parts of the church, and then speak out against those parts of the church which have fallen into error, and to call them on it, and to keep calling them on it. Eventually, for some, it may be confessional resistance may mean that for the sake of the gospel in our congregation, for the sake of our future in having a succession of Orthodox pastors, we may need to leave. I'm not saying that for me right now. I'm just saying that's position for some. But that could also be part of status confessionis or confessional resistance. So it's not so much make it up as you go, but it's that there's a whole broad range of things you select from and do the one that works best where you're at for you.
Thank you, Ken. And that was a point that needs to be made, or I was going to make, and you made well, is that there are those who have said that I'm going to be in resistance by not participating. And I think all of the professors that spoke in Roseville would say that really doesn't help the cause of what we're trying to do. If we're trying to renew or call the church back to faithfulness, you can't remove yourself from the conversation. It may feel easier to do that. None of us likes conflict. None of us wants to sit in a room where people want to debate a little heavily. Maybe we call it arguing. But I spoke with Pastor Shipman also, and because I had read what he wrote. There's some that believe also that the status confessionis means you take yourself out of, and you use the word communion with, that you no longer receive communion. There really isn't historical evidence that strongly supports that. That would be more of an individual thing. We did talk about a couple of ways that we can, as congregations especially, make a statement and stand up and be counted. And one of them, I think, is crucially important, and that is to take a look at what Lutheran Core, and I think Word Alone, they pretty much have the same suggestions for bylaws that need to be added to your church constitution, that your church will not allow for same-gendered, we're not supposed to call them blessings, because that's not what the task force and Pastor Johnson called them, or marriages in Iowa. You know, we all face that in Iowa. That's what they're called here. So you really do need a bylaw in your constitution that says your congregation will not allow that. You don't want to be trying to make that up as you go along when the first request comes to your congregation. I personally believe that's where the church is going to start seeing lawsuits. I might be wrong. In Iowa, anyway, they've said that we're not compelled to do it. The church is not compelled to do it. So I think in Iowa we're slightly protected, but I'm not going to hold my breath on that. The other thing is to not allow for the liturgy to be manipulated and taken from us. That should they come out with some kind of, and they're supposed to at some point, come out with some kind of what we call a rite for homosexual blessing or lifelong monogamous same-gendered relationship, accountability, whatever that's going to mean, that we need to be very careful to not allow for that. And then the other thing, and I think we've all talked about this before, and I know there's a talk about it later, is in order to stand up and be counted sometimes, financial redirection of our benevolence is one of the best ways we can do that. We had a lot of conversation in Roseville about how to do that. You know, according to this bound conscience of individuals, does everybody get to write on their check now where they want their money to go? You know, Lutheran World Hunger, Synod, not Synod. I mean, there are treasurers out there right now who I got to imagine are quitting. You know, are saying, not a chance. And, you know, there were a lot of feedback about how to do that. But the most important thing, I think, that needs to be said over and over and over again is if you are redirecting your funds personally or as a congregation, the important understanding is to redirect. And that probably doesn't mean taking your wife out for dinner again or going on that vacation you really wanted to go on. The mission and the ministry of the church absolutely still needs to be supported. And they'll talk about that later in more specific terms. But that is one witness and is obviously having an effect. I don't know if you've all heard, but the churchwide headquarters has reduced the budget by 10% and cut 40 positions. We're only 3 months out. And they're trying to pin a lot of it on the economy, but let's be real. I saw a hand. Please, I do want you to speak. I really don't want to be the one up here lecturing. I got one, and then...
One of the main reasons I came today was to get an assessment from other people as to how long they think it would take the ELCA to turn around in terms of its policy shift and its social statement. Is there a possibility that the church council can simply refuse to implement these policies even as they're trying to write them?
Pastor Hahn?
Let me finish. And secondly, I have members of my church that really are asking that question. If it took 20 years to get to this point, is it going to take another generation to turn the ELCA around? And if that's the case, I think a number of these people would rather leave the ELCA. And I really would like to get some assessment of what people think or how that process would work.
I think Marshall will touch on some of that this afternoon.
Yeah. I'm going to leave that to him because it's, I mean, that is very complicated. But I think the best way to get that assessment will be during lunch to visit. Don't sit with people you already know. Spread out around the room and get some other feedback. I've been forthright in my congregation and with my council where I'm at. I'm having a very difficult time. One of the most difficult things for me is we're in a congregation, and this is possible, to be in a small community and be growing. How do I want to talk to people about joining the ELCA? I'm not a big advocate for that right now. I'm just being honest, you know. And so having those conversations, as a pastor, I have to talk. You know, I shouldn't be telling people, well, don't join us if you disagree with what the ELCA has done. But I've had people that have come and talked to me about that. We like worshiping here, but we don't want to be a part of the ELCA. I think we're going to see all kinds of configurations in congregations, and I don't know.
I sit here and I listen to this, and I am so grieved. We're talking about just this homosexual issue when the real issue started when the ELCA was formed and the Word of God was not inerrant and infallible. It went from there to proponing abortion. The whole premise is flawed. And the only thing you can do is leave. If you do not, decent people will leave your congregations and you won't have a way to get out. You know, I talked to Gary Hatcher on Monday, and he said people have been leaving his congregation. That's happening all across the board. Those people aren't going to be there to help you get out. If you want out, you better do it while they're still there.
Well, I think that the good news is the church will always be there. I know what you're saying. And that's the feeling we get right now. And I'm not advocating for anybody staying or anybody leaving. You know, I think we need to come and be thoughtful about that and work through it. Believe me, there have been days where I just wanted to walk and just be done. But we need to continue to pray about that. We need to continue to be in conversation with others about that. I had an experience once where I've told this story so many times, my members are going to groan. But there is no perfect church, is the bottom line to it. There is no perfect congregation. You know, it's a man who's on a deserted island and gets rescued and wants to show everybody around. He says, this is my house. Oh, that's wonderful. Let's get out of here. No, let me show you my church. And they go to look at the church. That's wonderful. Let's get out of there. The rescuers notice a little steeple coming up over the shoreline. Well, what's that? That's my old church. I don't want to talk about it. I mean, it's funny but true, right? I mean, I absolutely agree with you. I think I'm enough of a realist to know no matter what comes out of this side of Christ coming again, there is no perfect denomination. There is no perfect congregation because there are no perfect Christians. But I do get the point of your message. It's very frustrating. And definitely feel it. But take a stand. Be counted. So, yes.
Yeah, Pastor Tom Royce from Story City. And that idea that, you know, there are no perfect solutions, it strikes me that, because I have a son who is in another synod who is a mission developer, and in that carrying part of that responsibility for the church at large. And what he was told while he's meeting with people from Sudan and from other ethnic backgrounds trying to form new congregations, the cuts in funding to the national church directly affect him. He says, we won't have money to start those missions. Be aware of that.
Right here.
One more, Jason, then we need to...
Okay, one more and then we go to lunch.
In relation to what you just commented on, the recommendation at Word Alone was, when you designate your monies, designate them by sending them directly to the missions you want to serve, whether it be Lutheran World Relief or a specific missionary, because what happens if you send it through the national church, it goes to the right person, but then they take that much money out of the budget for that mission and place it someplace else. So you're still hurting in the fact that you didn't send it directly. So to keep that in mind. You know, keep giving missions, but give them directly to the exact organization or person that you want to give it to.
Yep. Lutheran Services in Iowa will take your money just as quickly as you sending it through the church. The camps will all take it directly. I haven't found a program that we support yet that won't. Thank you.